All right, let's go ahead and get started. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this privilege of gathering together, to open your word together. Father, we thank you that we're not left to guess. We're not left to use worldly wisdom to discern your ways and your heart and your plans for us. But your Spirit has revealed these things in your Word. And so, Father, help us to give attention to it. Help us to understand it. Illumine your Word, Father, to our hearts so that we do grasp it spiritually, not simply with our heads, but with our hearts, with an engagement to obey. And, Father, I ask that you would help me to speak clearly and in a way that is consistent with your Word, in a way that helps us all to understand and apply it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've been talking about being set apart to God. And last week we talked about the foundation of being set apart to God, which is called definitive sanctification. Okay, definitive sanctification is the very beginning. It's the foundation of this pursuit of being set apart to God or becoming more and more holy. And we said at the very beginning of this study that there are three aspects to being set apart to God. One is definitive sanctification, which we talked about last week, and then we also said at the beginning that there is progressive sanctification and then final sanctification. So just as a way of review and also to help kind of solidify these thoughts in our heads, I want to read to you a definition of sanctification. This definition comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism has a reputation for being clear, but also being exhaustive. So this is a rather lengthy definition. And so what I want you to listen for as I read this definition, I want you to listen for these three aspects in here. Okay? According to the Larger Catechism, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts. And those graces, so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Okay, so that's a definition which you can go ahead and commit. I hope you've got that memorized now that I've said that. Anyway, it's a good definition to get us started. Now, last time what we said was that there is a foundation to the pursuit of holiness, and this foundation is absolutely essential. And I want to begin by just thinking about an illustration. How many of you have ever seen the Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook? Many of you seen that? It has all these two-page descriptions of how to survive all these bizarre ways that you might be in danger, most of which you've probably seen somebody in a movie almost die that way and then somehow get out of the scrape. Like how to land an airplane when the pilot kicks over, or how to fall out of a building into a dumpster and survive it. How to wrestle an alligator. There's a whole bunch of stuff like that, and it's actually written by real experts who give you their best advice in about two pages of how to do it. Well, one of the interesting ones in there is how to get out if you fall into quicksand. And what's interesting is, all these other ones that I've mentioned, they go through and they explain step by step how to survive that situation. But the one about quicksand, it says, the first thing is have a long pole with you. Okay? So, and then it says, if you don't have a long pole with you, then essentially it just says, go ahead and prepare to meet your maker. I mean, there's just no hope. If you don't have a long pole with you and there's nobody to pull you out, you're not going to get out. You're just going to the bottom. Okay? So that they didn't have any advice for you if you're stuck in quicksand without a pole to help you out.
Was there any advice about how to avoid falling in quicksand?
I can't remember, but that's probably good too. You wouldn't want to plan to fall in carrying your pole. I'm ready. I'm going to fall in. But the point is here, or the illustration is that unless we have a foundation, unless we have a support or a prop in the pursuit of holiness, then it's just as though we're struggling in quicksand. It ain't going to happen. We're not going to make any progress at all. In fact, we're just going to drop to the bottom. Now, it may not look that dramatic on the outside, but there is simply nothing on which to stand to biblically pursue holiness if we have not laid the foundation in Christ. Okay? We want to be very clear on that, that the foundation must be Christ. And as we said last time, the starting point is conversion. And there are two aspects of that that we talked about. One is justification. Justification. In justification, our sins are forgiven. We are declared not guilty. Our sins are transferred to Christ. He pays the penalty for our sins. But also, His active righteousness, His obedience, is transferred to us, is credited to us. Not that we suddenly are, it doesn't mean subjectively, we're not suddenly better people. We don't act better because of that. That's something that happens in the courtroom of heaven. It's outside of us. It's a declaration from God. That's justification. But then there's something that happens in us, and that is definitive sanctification. And that is where, because of our union with Christ, when He died, we died. When He died, and when it's applied to us, we die to sin. There's a break that takes place to sin. The slavery to sin is broken in definitive sanctification. So something happens on the inside. There's a change of orientation that happens. A change of masters, you might say, from what we talked about last time. We are no longer slaves to sin. We become slaves to righteousness. I think at the very beginning I made an analogy to the idea of a museum collector who discovers this dusty old painting in an estate sale somewhere, and he recognizes that it's an incredibly valuable painting by a famous artist. And he immediately buys it. He brings it out of the dusty basement. Okay, that's equivalent to definitive sanctification. The old life is gone for that dusty painting. It's been removed. Now, it's not hanging in the museum yet, okay? But on the way, he's blowing it off. He's dusting it. He's looking at it. He's trying to get it cleaned up. But the final cleanup isn't going to take place until he gets back to the museum and he has all the tools and he does the final cleanup job. And so that's one analogy that we can use to think about this process, these three aspects. Another one is, I want you to think about what happens when, let's say somebody's in an accident, they've been cut very badly, and someone calls an ambulance. Okay, when they call the ambulance, they get there, they find that this person is bleeding profusely. Okay, Ben, what happens? The first thing that what are they going to do? The first thing when they see this person lying there bleeding profusely, what are the rescue you? Oh, I said, Ben's? I just knew that I would get an answer if I said Ben in this direction. So, that's stiff. Okay, they're going to try to stop the bleeding. They're not just going to throw them into the back of the ambulance and hope they get to the hospital in time. The very first thing they're going to do is stabilize the patient, aren't they? They're going to stop the bleeding. They're going to make sure that the patient can survive the trip. Okay? Patient's going to be able to survive the trip. So the initial thing that happens is the thing that guarantees, in a sense, that the patient is going to make it. That is, they're going to stop the bleeding. They're going to make sure the patient is stable so that he can make the trip. Now, the trip gets them closer and closer and closer to the hospital where the final treatment can take place, where they can do all the stitching and care and give them antibiotics and all that sort of stuff. But the final result isn't going to happen until he gets to the hospital where he has, will have much better care available there. So that might help you also to think about what takes place here. Now, these two things are inseparable. They're different, but they're inseparable. Okay? They're both parts of conversion. And they're part of the foundation of pursuing holiness. So there are a couple of things I want us to think about with these two things. Even though we said this is something that happens outside of us, this happens inside of us. When we think about these two things, they both have an impact on our pursuit of holiness on the outside and on the inside. Okay, both of them have an impact on the outside and on the inside. Now, it's kind of obvious with this one because it is more of an outward thing. And it is an outward thing. The fact that we're justified, how does that help us? How does that help us with sanctification? How does it help us with the pursuit of holiness? That our sins are forgiven? That's a real question.
The fact that we're justified, you're saying?
Yeah.
That if we weren't justified, then we'd still be lawbreakers. It just wouldn't count, basically. Anything we do would just be basically a good work. It would be a benefit to him because we wouldn't be going by the way that he, just like the story that you were saying with the formless and hypocrite last week, that they were trying to get in by a different way.
Right.
The road to righteousness and the way that God has given them.
Okay. Exactly. It's a whole different basis for what's going on there. If you're not justified to begin with, then you're trying to do these things so that you can be justified. Your justification is in peril at every moment because you might not perfectly obey. So it settles the question once and for all up front that salvation is not based on works. It's not based on what I do. It's not based on the perfection of my obedience. It lays this foundation in our standing before God. Okay? That's an objective result of that. It eliminates the possibility and the need for salvation by works because we're proceeding on a totally different basis. But it also has an effect on us internally. Even though it is an external declaration, it has an effect on us internally. Okay? How would that have an effect on us internally? Knowing that we're justified. How does that change the way we pursue holiness? What about our motivations? What are our motivations? Is it to try to attain, get to the next level so you can get to heaven? No. No. Our motivations are not that at all. Our motivations are not so that I can work my way, but it's a motivation of gratitude. It's a motivation that I already have an established relationship with God. He is my Father now. He has given His own Son that I might have this standing with Him. And therefore, out of gratitude and out of joy in my Heavenly Father, I pursue this kind of obedience. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. By the way, while you're turning there, I forgot to mention that, let's see if they're in here. I've got some copies of CDs of last week's thing there, so if anybody wants to pick those up, you can. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. All right. Jonathan, could you read those two verses for us? Okay. So Paul says, I appeal to you to obey the Lord on what basis? What's the basis of his appeal? The mercies of God. It's because of having already received mercy that he wants the Romans and all of us to obey. So it's a whole different type of motivation. Now, let's look at definitive sanctification for a minute. Definitive sanctification, as I said, that's something that happens inside. But it has objective outside implications too. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We looked at this last week. If this happens to us on the inside, then it's an absolute certainty that we have begun this process and that God will carry it through. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Okay, that is an objective fact. It's simply true that if we have experienced definitive sanctification, then that's the way it is. That's the situation we're in. We're no longer slaves to sin. Okay? Now, subjectively, we need to know that. Remember my analogy last week about the puppet on the string? When you cut the strings, you need to know that the strings are cut. You need to realize that you don't have to dance when the strings are pulled anymore. You're no longer a slave to sin. It's very important that we know that. Paul makes it clear. I mean, the whole purpose here of having written this is so that we would know that and we would act on what we know, on the truth. Look back at verse 11. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Okay? Now, this isn't saying consider yourself something that's not true. It's not saying, you know, like a child who's really wanting to grow and right now is shorter than he thinks he ought to be and wants to be taller and that sort of thing, and he keeps measuring and he's at 5'2.5" and thinks, well, you know, I really want to be 6 feet, so today I'm going to consider myself 6 feet tall and just kind of keep thinking that way, and maybe I'll just be 6 feet tall. Now, that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying recognize the truth. Okay? You are 6 feet tall. You're going to bump your head on the low things because you are 6 feet tall. It's a reality on the outside that you then need to act on. Okay. So, that gives us the foundation. And that foundation contributes to certain expectations. What we're trying to ultimately answer today is, what can we expect in terms of progressive sanctification? We need to begin with what should we expect in definitive sanctification. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you would, keep your hand or your finger in Romans chapter 6. We're gonna spend a lot of time in Romans 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that's a long list of a bunch of different types of sinners there. And look at verse 11, what he says there. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So there was a change that took place in conversion when sanctification, justification, these initial things took place at the same time. Okay? That is what some were, and they are no longer. Okay? So the biblical picture that we get is that there is a break that takes place from a sinful lifestyle to a lifestyle that's characterized by obedience. That doesn't mean that all of a sudden you never sin again, but these were the descriptions. You could describe someone as an adulterer before conversion. You no longer would describe them that way. It doesn't mean that a Christian can't commit adultery. It doesn't mean that a Christian could not fall into idolatry or something like that, but they would no longer be characterized by that sin as a rule of life. So the biblical expectation is that there will be an immediate break with old sinful patterns and a new obedience and consistency in our lives. I read a story in one of the books that I read a while back on this subject where this man was talking about a professional football player who, granted, are inundated by women throwing themselves at them. Okay, and this particular player had said that he had about 100 encounters with women a year, just based on people just showing up at and throwing themselves at him. And he had claimed to have become a Christian and had gotten down to about 25 per year as a professing Christian. Now, I want to be careful here because we can't see the man's heart, okay? But it doesn't sound like a radical break from a lifestyle of sin to a lifestyle of obedience there. Okay, this was maybe a minor adjustment, cut back a little bit on sin, but not really truly turning away from sin. Okay, so the biblical expectation is that there's a break. Now, we need to address this issue a little bit in more depth because some of you may be saying, well, wait a minute, I don't really remember a point in time in my life where I was really, really sinful, and then all of a sudden, I became really, really obedient. Okay? And that may especially be true of you who are children or who grew up in a Christian home, and you really didn't have an opportunity to go out and be really, really sinful in an outward way, and then suddenly become really, really holy. Okay? That was kind of background that I grew up in, and I'll have to confess to you that there were times when, just as I was wrestling with my own assurance, that I would kind of wish that I had grown up with this sinful lifestyle that I suddenly had changed from, so that I could really see this point where that break took place. Now we need to be careful not to superimpose too much on this, because we have here the biblical truth, and then we have in our own situation our own experience. And there's a difference between the truth and or our experience and our interpretation of that experience. It's sometimes difficult to interpret our experience. But what we need to do is interpret it in the light of Scripture. And it may be that if you went through a period of wrestling over sin, maybe you weren't converted at the beginning of that. Or maybe you were. And maybe that there were just a number of falls back into sin. But it doesn't lend great assurance when we see that kind of pattern happening over and over again. But the main point I'm trying to make here is that we need to be careful that our experience is not the same thing as our interpretation of that experience. Sometimes it takes a while to sort all that out, looking back on our lives. And we may never figure it all out. We may not figure out exactly what God was doing at this point in our lives. The point is, though, if we are in Christ, then somewhere along the lines, this had to happen. This whether we saw it in a real big, visible way, and these things will be happening too. We'll continue on and make progress. All right. So that's what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about is the progress that we make. Romans chapter 7. And let's look at verses 14 to 25. This passage has been somewhat controversial in the history of the church, where you have basically, well, there's more than a couple of different views of it. Some people think that this is Paul describing his experience as a believer. Some people think this is Paul describing his experience before he was converted. Some people think it's just sort of a hypothetical description of someone else. Part of the reason why it's difficult to interpret is because, having said in Romans chapter 6 that believers are released from slavery to sin, yet he calls himself a slave. to sin. Okay? And that seems to speak almost contradict in an almost contradictory way. And yet, on the other hand, there's no change of tense that would make you think that he's talking about something in the past, and there's no change of person to make you think he's talking about someone else. Okay, look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So he's using present tense and first person. He's talking about now, and he's talking about himself. Okay, that seems to be the most straightforward reading of it. Okay, and that is my understanding of this passage, that he's talking about himself, and he's talking about himself when it was written as a believer. Okay, now let's see if we can make sense of this. I'm going to read this, and what I want you to listen for is some evidences that he must have been a Christian from what we see. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And let me just point out that that last verse seems to be a summary of what he's saying about right now, the here and now, for him. Okay? So what do you see in there that might indicate that he's actually a Christian when he's speaking? Okay, that's right. He says, I delight in the law of God. Does Scripture describe unbelievers as delighting in the law of God? No. Scripture says that unbelievers don't delight in the law of God. They cannot obey. They cannot delight in the law of God. They hate the law of God. Okay? Anything else? Okay, all right. So there's a struggle there, isn't there? It's not. There's not really a struggle when you're an unbeliever and there's no principle pulling you toward righteousness. Okay. Anything else? Nothing else? Should say Ben. All right, look in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a present hope that Christ will do this. Okay? Do unbelievers look to Christ and hope in Christ? No. No. So there are some clear evidences in the content of the passage that this is speaking of a Christian. Okay? Now, the thing that makes it difficult is the fact that he uses the very same term to describe himself as he said wasn't true in Romans chapter 6. That is, being a slave to sin. He says, I'm a slave sold to sin. Now, I think what he's trying to do here is show that there is a battle here. There's almost a seeming contradiction. And that is that the slavery to sin is broken, according to Romans chapter 6. And yet, there's going to be a struggle, even so, to obey. There's still going to be a struggle to obey. And he's using very strong language to describe that struggle. Even language of slavery to describe that struggle. Now, what we see here, let me be clear on one thing. This is not a description of how frequently he sins. Okay? This is a condition that he feels. It doesn't mean that he's just constantly failing all the time. But it's a condition that he feels that every time he steps out to obey, he's not able to obey as he would like. And he feels the failure. He feels that he's fallen short in everything that he does. Okay? That doesn't mean that he's just constantly breaking the law of God in every possible way. It's not a statistical description of his success. Okay? But it is a heartfelt description of the agony that a true believer will have in wrestling with sin and with failure. There's going to be real agony. There's going to be real difficulty and failure. Not all the time, but there will be failure. Okay. Now, that's kind of that gives us the bottom line picture of this struggle. But we also want to think some about what is our nature now as believers. What is our nature? There's a lot of confusion on this point. And so I'm going to hammer this one because I want us to get very clear on this. First of all, let's talk about what it's not. What our nature is not. It's not like there are two men inside us. Some people say there's a guy with a white hat inside me, there's a guy with a black hat inside me, and they're duking it out. Okay, trying to come up with ways to understand the struggle over sin, some people would articulate it that way. That is not a good articulation of it. Some people say it's like two dogs fighting. There's the white dog and the black dog, and whichever one I feed the most wins. Okay, now there's an element of truth in that, but it's not an ultimate description of truth. Or some people will say I have two natures inside me. I have a sin nature and I have a new nature inside me. The Bible never says that we have two natures inside of us. Only Christ has two natures. And that's not a sin nature and a redeemed nature. It's a human nature and a God nature. Okay? But we do not have two natures. Okay? Now let me read some passages that will help you to see what I'm claiming here. I'm not going to have you turn to them just for time's sake, but you can write down the references and look at them a little more later. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Okay? It's not half a new creation and half of an old creation. He is a new creation. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, even in the newness, of course, there's going to be this struggle because the new is not perfect. Okay, but it is new. All right. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. "We know that our old self," and by the way, some translations would translate that, "our old man was crucified with him. We know that our old self," or "our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Okay? Is there an old man living inside me? No. Romans 6:6 says he was crucified. Okay? There are not two men inside me. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self," or the old man, "with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So, at conversion, you put off definitive sanctification. You put off the old man or the old self and put on the new self. Okay? Now, even the new self, and this says it right here, the new self isn't yet perfected because it says this new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And so, the new person that you are still has some struggles to deal with. And yet, Scripture describes it as new. Okay? Let's look at one more passage because this one might sometimes be used, or you might walk away from this passage. Ephesians chapter 4. You might walk away from this passage thinking it teaches the opposite of what I'm saying. Ephesians chapter 4. And it says that, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. Okay? But if you look at the larger context, I think that what this passage is saying is that this is not a description of what you are called to do right now. This is a description of what you are called to do when you are converted. This is a description of what already happened, not a description of what you're called to do right now. Look back at verse 20. That is not the way you learn Christ. Okay, talking about the beginning of the Christian life. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus to put off your old self. Okay, again, this is talking about conversion. Which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay? Then, in verse 25, to kind of confirm that, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So he's, again, basing this whole thing on the idea that this already happened. The radical break has already taken place. You are a new man. You are a new man. You're a new self. You're a new person. And so in light of what you were told at the beginning and you started this process, live that way. Live out of that newness. Okay? That's what he's saying here. By the way, Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of parallels. And one of the parallels is this very passage with the one I just read to you. And that confirms that in the Colossians passage is quite clear that this is talking about the beginning of the Christian life. And I think that confirms that that's what this is talking about too. So be very careful not to think of yourself as a Christian as two men fighting, or two dogs fighting, or two natures, because that is not true. And let me give you some reasons why this is a destructive way of thinking about the struggle of the Christian. First of all, it confuses our core identity. Who are we? Are we the old man? Are we the new man? Who do we identify with? Which one of us? Are we a split personality? It confuses our core identity. Second of all, it gives the impression that there's no assurance of breaking the tie. If you got two dogs in there fighting, one of them's white and one's black, and whichever one you feed the most is going to win, then how can you be sure that the white one's going to ultimately triumph? If you look at it that way, there's no real assurance that you're going to ever break the tie. It'll always be this struggle to the death and blood everywhere. And there'll be no progress being made. Another thing is it teaches us that we're not responsible for the acts of this evil twin inside us, as though that's not really us. Okay? But the remaining sin is part of us that we are going to have to deal with. Another thing is it teaches us that there is a part of us that's not redeemable and is unchangeably evil. But Scripture teaches that we are new people and we're being redeemed. This new person is being redeemed and being perfected and is not unchangeably evil. So if that is the way you have tended to think of yourself as a converted person, don't think that way. Okay? Thinking this way, that there's this struggle, has led so many people to develop what I would call second work of grace theologies. The idea that, you know, this is a hard struggle and this is difficult and I need something else. I didn't get enough at conversion. I need something else. And therefore, they come up with something else, another stage that you have to go through, another definitive experience that you have to go through in order to really be holy. Okay? But the definitive experience that Scripture speaks of is at conversion. Okay? Now, if you have struggles over assurance, have I gone through that? The solution for that is exactly the same solution as the solution you have every time you sin anyway. And that is you just go to Christ. You go to the one who has grace, the one who changes people's hearts. Okay? So it's no, there's no difference. You don't do something different in order to deal with, say, a lack of assurance that you do if you're just a Christian who's fallen into sin. So, what is our nature as saints? What is it? How do we describe this nature, this struggle that we experience? The Christian is one renewed person with two struggling principles. One person, but with two struggling principles, a struggle in which the new principle has the upper hand and is destined to conquer the old because of Christ. The new nature is inevitably going to win because Christ has put it there. Christ has conquered sin and death, and this new nature the new nature, which is sees both principles at work in it, is going to cultivate this new principle and ultimately win. The old principle is called in Scripture the law of sin. We just read that in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. The law of sin. It's also called the flesh in Galatians 5:17. And the new principle is just called the Spirit. It's the Spirit in us. And the newness that the Spirit brings. Okay? Now, we don't have much time for the rest of this, but let me just quickly say that real progress is assured for the true Christian. Real progress in sanctification is assured. We've already looked at Romans. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. We'll just touch on that. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit, this is just an absolute consequence of this change, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So we can be assured that there will be growth, that there will be progress. Titus chapter 2. We need to see God's purpose in this. Is God going to be thwarted in His purpose? We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God who accomplishes the things that He purposes to do. Titus 2, beginning with verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." That is Christ's purpose. And that passage has been such an encouragement to me when I've struggled and failed over and over again. I go back and I say, "Christ, You promised grace. And part of Your grace is not just to forgive me for the sin that I just committed, but part of Your grace is to purify me to be someone who is zealous for good works." And just as surely as You forgive people of their sins, You work to make people zealous for good works and to help me to overcome this. And by the grace of God, He's helped me in that way. Okay. I want to read to you a quote that has a really good illustration in it to help us understand the idea of progress in grace, even in the middle of struggling and falling and sinning and repenting and all that. This comes from James Pettigrew Boyce's Abstract of Systematic Theology, an old Southern Baptist theologian and seminary professor. And he says, "When, however, this sanctification is said to be progressive, it is not meant to deny the imperfections before referred to, nor to assert that there is a constant rise upward to God and toward His holy perfection." In other words, not saying that this is just a steady slope, straight up the hill. Okay? The Christian life on earth is a warfare with sin, and the believer is not always without failure. He often yields to temptation, sometimes falls even into most grievous sin. But the progress of sanctification is nevertheless continuous. These temptations and struggles enter into that progress. And not only they, but even the sins and falls which mar the Christian life. The process of sanctification is like the ascent of a mountain. And this is what I thought was really good. One is always going forward, though not always upward. Yet the final end of the progressive movement of every kind is the attainment of the summit. You think about a mountain. A mountain doesn't look just like that, does it? You go into these cracks and these little dips and things, but you're always moving forward toward the peak. So there's a forward movement, even when the fall comes, even when you roll down a little hill and then have to make it up the next summit to get up to the top of the mountain. Sometimes, because of difficulties, the road itself descends, only more easily to ascend again. Sometimes, certain attractions by the way cause a deviation from the route most suitable for ascent. Often, it is feared that there has been no higher attainment. Often, that it has been but a continual descent, until, perchance, some point of view is gained from which to look down upon the plain whence the journey was begun, and behold the height which has already been overcome. Often, with wearied feet and desponding heart, the traveler is ready to despair because of his own feebleness and the difficulties which surround. But he earnestly presses forward, and the journey is completed, the ascent is made, the end is attained. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a big subject and much to be digested. And Father, our own experience so confuses us and exasperates us and sometimes discourages us, Father. We hardly know how to figure all this out. And yet, Father, You are faithful. And so we ask, Father, that You would give us greater insight into what Your Word teaches, that You would give us greater encouragement, that You are with us, that You will grant us the grace to progress in the Christian life, and that You will take us home by Your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.